Thirsty, as God's people rejoice when he saves them. The day is coming when people will sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, call for him to help you, tell all the nations what he has done, tell them how great he is, sing to the Lord because of the great things he has done. Let the whole world hear the news, let everyone who lives in Zion shout and sing, Israel's holy God is great, and he lives among his people."
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to you, Lord.
Shared prayer now. And when we come out of that prayer, we'll ask Tom to lead us on the hymn E2, the vernacular, and this hymn which expresses our desire to give body, heart, and soul to the Lord, E2, in Sing Together. And we'll have a time of shared prayer and then come out of the prayer with that song. And then we'll just have a short time of meditation. Praise you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. And as we rise to meet a new day, both in spirit and also in our bodies, we rejoice that you are the one who provides new blessings today. You are the one who comes to shower us with the riches of your grace and to let us know that you are indeed our God and that your faithfulness is very great. We are ashamed to confess, O Lord, that our faithfulness is not great, that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We confess that in many ways we have been unfaithful to you and to one another. We confess that in many ways we have hurt you and we have not lived up to that calling to which you have called us and have not always been your children. We have not always loved you as you have loved us. Lord, forgive us, have mercy on us. Now hear the prayers of your people, O Lord.
Just wanted to clean up a reference last night that we made. I mentioned the Book of Discipline that we have in the United States. The one that I have is an old edition, 1924. And the... that's old. In our country, that's old. Ah, I guess so. The Discipline, which is the title of the book, divides the means of grace into instituted and prudential. And in the instituted means of grace are prayer, searching the scriptures, the Lord's Supper, fasting, and Christian conference, something called Christian conference. So that's prayer, scripture study, the Lord's Supper, fasting, and Christian conference. The prudential means of grace include watching, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and exercising the presence of God. Watching, denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and exercising the presence of God. I find some difficulty with some of these along the lines that were raised yesterday about what does that mean. And I think denying ourselves, for example, and taking up our cross are, it's not clear what that means, and we need to get down to much more specific terms, and we'll try to do a bit of that today. So that's the book of the discipline of the United Methodist Church, 1924. Now, in the last couple of sessions, or the last session and today, and probably most of this morning, I'm trying to suggest some means for the care of the pastor's soul and body, and spirit too, if you wish, and I'm approaching the disciplines in that respect. I thought I would just mention to you a story that you may know. One of the people that was very influential in my own life as a young person and my wife was Bob Pierce, who was founder of World Vision. And what a tremendous presence he was, and how powerful he was as he began that work and established it. And then, as you perhaps shared, we all watched in horror as he descended into the maelstrom of mental illness and family breakdown and a daughter who committed suicide and finally death with cancer. Death with cancer, living in a hotel room in central Los Angeles by himself. Bob was a wonderful man, but he was a driven man. And some of you have been reading Gordon MacDonald's book. You've talked about it, Ordering Our Private World. And he distinguishes so well in there between the driven person and the person who is led and guided. And Bob, for all of his wonderful life, was a driven man. And he exemplifies what I call the Japheth complex. And if you are a student of the Old Testament, you'll know Japheth's story. He is the one who went out and in his great enthusiasm said to God he would sacrifice the first thing that met him as he came back. And it was his daughter. How many daughters, how many sons, how many wives, how many husbands, how many sacrifices? Because people have overstepped the boundaries and they have not taken care of themselves. And we need to minister out of the richness of our lives, out of the fullness of our lives. Paul says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Paul mentions this again in 2 Timothy, this gift. You see, there was something given to him which would carry his work. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. See, the way we lead really is through our profiting. And it comes through to others out of the richness of our lives. Take heed unto thyself. This is a little four-word line which should be on the wall of every pastor's study. Take heed unto thyself. No matter how great the cause, it will not justify your neglecting yourself. Jesus took care of himself. And of course we understand that that means to take care of yourself within the provisions of the kingdom of God. It is the farthest thing imaginable from selfishness. You have to take care of yourself. You are to be the instrument of God. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, the teaching, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. That is 1 Timothy 4, 14 through 16. Thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. You see, if we're going to make disciples, we have to present the kingdom of God in such a way that it is so attractive that people will properly see that it is the greatest thing in the world. A few words from Philippians 4. And we build a bridge here by just referring to verse 20 of the previous chapter. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 20 of Philippians 3. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And I want to say that I believe, on the basis of other things Paul wrote, that he does not think that this transformation is to begin at the second coming, whatever that may be, but it is something that begins now. I think, for example, when you retreat to the 11th verse of the third chapter and see him talking about the possibility of attaining to the resurrection of the dead, I cannot believe that Paul had any doubt whatsoever that he would attain to the resurrection of the dead in the sense of going beyond death and living after his physical death. Paul is here, I believe, thinking in terms of walking into the resurrection life here and now, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection now and the fellowship of his suffering now, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. I think Paul expected to live a resurrection life now. And that is conformable to everything else he says about the work of the Spirit in our bodies. But with that as a basis now, he seems to conclude his letter in the first three verses of the following chapter, but then he breaks out again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And he continues with what is almost a hymn to the wonderful life that we're given to lead in the kingdom of God. He concludes with these words. Not that I speak in respect to want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I think that we have to keep before us this model of a life and a ministry that is full of joy. I believe when Paul spoke about rejoicing, he is talking about something that is real, not something you manufacture in order to impress others or God. You see so much dreary joy in people who are trying to be joyful. And I don't believe Paul is talking about trying to be joyful. I think if you're sad, you should be sad. And I believe the Lord wants us to be sad when we're sad and not to pretend we're joyful. But I believe what he's referring to is that we have the resources with which to rejoice. And whatever the circumstances may be, the richness of the kingdom of God is something we constantly abide in. And our faith is in that. And I believe that these disciplines of the Spirit, as I am calling them, or if you prefer the name means of grace, are simply ways of enjoying the richness of the kingdom of heaven. They are the meeting place where we come together with the kingdom and we enjoy the provisions that God has for us. And I want to stay with the discussion as soon as the tape is changed. we've been looking at. Stay with the discussion of these particular disciplines, and some of them I will that are on your list, if you glance at it. Some of them that are on the list I will be a little quicker with than others, but I really feel the need to pay attention to several here. And let's just begin with chastity, or managing our sexuality. We don't really have a good term for this discipline. Chastity actually refers to the results of such a discipline. But we don't have good language for it, and so I'm just going to use the word chastity and hope that you can follow with me the thought. And in exercising chastity, we purposively and selectively turn away from thoughts of sex and sexuality, and from dwelling upon or engaging in the sexual dimension of our relation to others. We abstain, selectively abstain from thoughts of sex and from dwelling upon or engaging in the sexual dimension of our relationship to others, even our own husband and wife. Now, sexuality is one of the most powerful and subtle forces in human nature. The basic foundation for that is that it is a principal part of the real union of man and woman. And God created man, male and female. God created man, male and female. And they were meant, in the order of things, to live together in such a way that their sexual relation would be a fulfillment of the expression of love between them. And whatever has happened, and so much has happened in the sexual domain, I often think that it's a primary area of Satan's efforts to make man think badly of God. But whatever has happened there, we have to come into this and claim redemption in that area. The multifaceted human abuse that stems from sexuality, both inside and outside of marriage, makes it imperative that, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians, we learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and in honor, our vessel being our bodies. And an essential part of this learning consists in practice at abstaining from sex and contemplation of sex, and thus learning how not to be governed by it. The object is not to be governed by it, to be free from domination by it. Abstention, excuse me, abstention within marriage by mutual agreement was counseled by St. Paul as an aid to fasting and prayer. And you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 7:5. And I just want to say that it is an absolutely vital thing to the health of a marriage that sexual gratification not be placed at the center. It should not be placed at the center. Love must be placed at the center. And love is nourished by sexual gratification. And sexual gratification is nourished by love. But sexual gratification cannot be the center of the marriage. Voluntary abstention helps us to appreciate and love our mates as whole persons, of which their sexuality is but one part. Chastity thus has an important part to play within marriage. And, of course, that's an odd use of the term, but I've apologized already for not having a better term, and I don't quite know how to get around that. The main effect we seek through its proper, through chastity or the practice of abstention, as I've described it, is the proper disposal of our sexual acts, feelings, thoughts, attitudes within our whole life, our life as a whole, inside of marriage and out. Sexuality cannot be allowed to permeate our lives if we are to live as children of God and brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. perhaps the most important discipline, disciplinary part for those who are married, is to make sure that their marriage is wonderful. That's the most important part of discipline in the sexual area, is to really make sure that their marriage is absolutely wonderful. And in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in the Old Testament, we have descriptions of the intoxication of love in which one is commanded to live with their mates. And this is something that we need to cultivate and pay attention to. We need to learn how to do this many times. And above all, we have to give time to one another. We have to communicate with one another. And perhaps the single most important thing in this area for the minister is to make sure that they are ravaged with love for their wives and their husbands, and that's just something that's just a constant wellspring of joy. Remember, we act in the ways that are right from strength, not from weakness. And that strength comes from God in the ways that He has provided. And He has provided that we should find in our mates something so wonderful that He even compares the relationship between Himself and His church to that. And that's something that it takes a long while to really fathom. Well, abstinence is important, but we have to remember that there also is such a thing as improper abstinence, and Jesus talks about that at some considerable length. Just as we must be able to abstain and exclude, we have to remember that sexuality can never be wholly excluded. It enters into our very nature. In some way we don't understand, it enters into the nature of God even, because we use the pronouns of gender to refer to Him. And there's a lot of discussion about this in theology today, and I think it's important that it be discussed. But you see, the dimension of love and sexuality go together. And the relationship of love between persons has passive and active aspects to it that are inseparable from personality. And when it is simply frustrated, then we begin to suffer the results of improper abstention. In no domain of life is it more true, as the proverb says, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick, and it makes mine sick as well. And from reading your newspapers in this country, I observe that you have many sick minds, and they're sick around this relation of sexuality. Abstention is a very special kind of thing. On the one hand, Jesus points out in Matthew 5, that mere abstention does not make us right sexually. There must be more than mere abstention from the act. There must be a proper attitude towards members of the opposite sex. And in Matthew 19, 11 through 12, you'll remember there's the discussion about divorce. And the disciples say, well, it's better if you not get married if you can't get rid of her. And Jesus replies so wisely, well, that's not for everyone. You have to have special provisions if you're going to be chaste in this world. You have to have the right provisions within a marriage, and if you do not have a marriage, then you have to have special provisions for you as a person. And Jesus points out in this chapter that some men are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And there is a special provision for those who are going to be alone in this world that God provides for that, just as He does in the case of fasting. Chastity, rightly practiced, is a part of an overall rich walk with God. It is a part of an overall rich walk with God, whether within marriage or out. And sometimes you see in those who have chosen vocations that did not include marriage, you see the wonderful health and strength that has come to them. I've known I've known many sisters in the Catholic Church like that, and many brothers who have, they just radiate the strength that has come from the provision that God has given them. Now, I don't believe you have to be in a religious order to have that. And I think I've actually seen this in a lot of brothers and sisters in our churches as well, who have, for reasons that, whatever it may have been, at some point, they turned this matter over to God in a way that made them incredibly rich. And we do have to remember all of the promises in the scriptures to the barren and to the eunuch. And God promises to give them a name which is better than children. And he can do that. And if a person is alone, they should look for that promise, and they should seek the voice of God in their heart in order that they should know the provision of God for their whole person. That can draw the poison from sexual abstinence and prevent the sickness of heart and mind which now runs amok in the sexual dimension of our lives. I don't need to mention, I'm sure, the most recent horrifying thing in America about this, but that's just all too typical, all too typical. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observes, quote, "The essence of chastity is not the suppression of lust, but the total orientation of one's life toward a goal." And of course, that goal for the disciple is the rich life in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, the essence of chastity is not the suppression of lust, but the total orientation of one's life toward a goal. Yes, please.
There was an excellent leadership painting on the subject of temptation, and there was a personal pilgrimage of some partner or well-known leader. He said that very thing he just said, that the only way out of the city of man is into the city of God.
Yes.
The pure and heartful city of God.
Indeed, indeed. Indeed, indeed, they shall see God. And they will be totally satisfied in that way. Remember, whenever, for whatever reason, the natural provisions that we require are not met, God has provisions for his children. And what we have to do is to reach out for them. The abstention in chastity can only be supported healthily upon loving, positive involvement with members of the opposite sex. Loving, positive involvement, and of course with members of one's own sex as well. Alienation from them makes room for harmful lust. Lust only thrives in alienation. Lust thrives in alienation. That's why when you see even in families abuse, sexual abuse, if you get into that, you will find that there's a terrible alienation there. For example, unemployed fathers tend to be more involved in sexual abuse. Why? Because their unemployment cuts them off from their family, cuts them off from everything. They feel outside, and in that vacuum, the lust begins to find a place. Parents who have not been deeply involved in caring for their children, bathing and dressing, those too tend to be more involved in abuse. If our family situations were what they were intended to be by God, the sort of relationship between the sexes that is healthy and good would be the natural outflow of relations between mother and son, father and daughter, brother and sister, and so on. But unfortunately, our families are broken. And that is why the very last verse of the Bible, you remember, says that there has to be a healing between the fathers and the children before the coming of the Lord. The hearts of the fathers must be turned to the children, and the children to the fathers, and so on. This fundamental break in the family, which is expressed by speaking of the coldness and hardness that is often found there, that is what lays the ground for the terrible phenomena we see abroad. But love is the answer to lust. To love people overcomes the alienation. when we love, we identify with, we serve. And in that, lust is drawn away. To practice chastity, we must practice love. Practice seeking the good of all members of all sexes in all of the occasions offered by neighborhood, work, school, and church. And then adding on to that, of course, the abundant provisions of the kingdom of God. Well, there's so much that could be said about that, but we need to pay attention to it. We need to learn the healthy abstention. And in fasting, as we learn how to, if necessary, to enjoy real deprivation by enjoying the abundant provision of God, so also in this domain. Now, it's a pity that in many of our churches, sexuality is something we can't even bring together with religion in our minds. And as a result, what I'm suggesting here can't be realistically dealt with. We have to understand that our sexuality, as our hunger for food or rest or anything else, that is God-given, and God knows about that, and God accepts that. There is nothing wrong with sexual desire. There is nothing wrong with sexual fulfillment. And we have to, perhaps in our ministry, we're dealing with ourselves, we have to recognize that God accepts our desires, even if you wish, accepts our lust. The fact that we are capable of that, he accepts that and will help us change where we need to change. God is interested in that. And we must be sure that we understand that. A final discipline which I would mention here, I think, is secrecy. And it isn't on your list. Well, no, I really want to talk about sacrifice, too. These are disciplines of abstention, in a way. And I'll just briefly treat of them. The discipline of secrecy. I guess I've included this one because it has been so important to me. I find the foolish vanity in my heart is so distressing that there is a special discipline which I need to practice, and I'll just share it with you in that way if I may. In the discipline of secrecy, we, again, don't have a word perfectly fitted here, we abstain from letting our good deeds and qualities be known. We abstain from causing, at least, our good deeds and qualities to be known. It is very subtle material. It is very hard to handle, as I find it so. And we may even, if it doesn't involve deceit at least, take steps to prevent him from being known because of the terrible tendency we have to want to be appreciated. Now, Jesus is addressing this in the first verses of Matthew 6. You remember when he says, he talks about when you go to do your alms deeds, don't be as the hypocrites who blow a horn and announce they're about to do a real big one. You know, so everyone please look. Right? And Jesus wryly says there, well, they did it to be seen of men, and they were seen of men. But, you know, it's just such a foolish thing. But that's a primary expression of vanity in our hearts and pride. And it's so damaging to us. Grace will meet us in this practice to help us lose, or tame at least, I hope, the hunger for fame, for justification, or for mere attention before men. I mean, the little baby that says, look at me, Daddy, just somehow never gets out. Yes. Yes. Well, I'm saying it has to be tamed. I will put it to you this way, Wes. I do not trust it in myself. If others find it okay, I would leave that with them. But I find that a very dangerous thing.
Yes.
Well, I was just going to say, that's the way it works. We let it out that we're being secretive about our good deeds. It's so subtle. Just so endlessly subtle. Absolutely. Right. Right. As I was praying in my closet the other day, you came to mind. That sort of thing. Yes, that's true. Oh, my. Such a thing. I was at a conference two or three weeks ago with some people, and at the end, the one who was summing up mentioned some people who had spoken and how they'd appreciated, and they didn't mention me. And I thought, why didn't they mention me? My next thought was, you fool, that's why. It's so ridiculous. And actually, when it surfaces, perhaps the best thing to do is just laugh at it if you can. You have to weep a little bit about it. But in the discipline of secrecy, we genuinely love. We learn to love to be unknown. We learn to love to be unknown, and even to accept misunderstanding without the loss of our peace and our joy and our happiness. Some years ago, I was with a man who would just go on and on about how unworthy he was to be in the ministry. And then in the next voice would be complaining because only five or six people came to hear him speak. And I couldn't put that together somehow. You see, I think there's a great thing in learning to love to be unknown. And this may be hard for us because we do want to witness, we do want to get the gospel out. But it may really be that our desire to be known gets in the way of that eventually. In the practice of secrecy, we experience our continuing relationship with God in independence from the opinions of others. The Psalm 31:20, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Psalm 31:20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. And I sort of think the main man there involved is myself. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Few things are more important in stabilizing our walk in faith than this love to be unknown and the love of secrecy. Thomas A. Kempis again comments on the great tranquility of heart which comes to those who rise above praising and blaming. These words meant so much to me as a young man. Thou art not the holier, though thou be praised, nor the more vile, though thou be blamed or dispraised. What thou art, that thou art. That God knoweth thee to be, and thou canst be said to be no greater. For a man ever to do well and to think little of himself is a token of a meek soul. For a man not to wish to be comforted by any creature is a token of great purity and inward trust. He that seeketh no outward witness for himself, it appeareth openly that he hath submitted himself all wholly to God. Listen to these words. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Don't look only at things that concern you, but let every man also look on the things that concern others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God or the essence of God, he didn't think there was anything wrong with that. He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Actually, the Greek there is something like he poured himself out, he emptied himself. But I do love that way the old version puts it. To be made of no reputation. And again, that's slightly less than any. You have to rephrase this. And if you've had any reputation at all, and you think about it, that's really the way it was. But he didn't have any reputation. And when he began to speak, they came and said, "Who are you? Where did you come from? Where did you get your authority?" And they knew it, but they didn't know where he's from. And he didn't say, "Well, I studied with Professor Smelfungus at seminary." You know? And so they say, "Oh, well, yeah." You know? He didn't say that. He just poured it out. I think somehow that is the most incredible event in all of creation, is the emptying of Christ. And he just set it all aside. Okay. And comes down here, squawking little baby. Let this mind be in you. Yes.
It seems that we walk along 5 days to take this experience. I think this is what we use. I don't know if it is a moon of grace within our discipline. It's extremely humble people.
Yeah.
And the world didn't know, the congregations didn't know what they were doing.
Yes.
And they would do this kind of slighting of them. And being a Christian, I would want to immediately want to justify and say, "Do you know?" It is my role into the system.
It is. I may I just give my personal conviction that it is our role to respect that. Many of you may have studied the life of George Mueller, and he was such an incredible man. And many people know about his orphanages and all of that, but he gave thousands and thousands of pounds away to other charitable causes. He, as I recall, heavily supported China Inland Mission. And people, he never talked about it to anyone. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Peter says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you." Now that's not a strategy for exaltation. One of the greatest fallacies and manifestations of unbelief is the thought that our spiritual acts and virtues need to be advertised. Indeed, that it is possible for them to be hid when they ought not to be hid. Jesus, surely with some humor, remarked that a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And you should try hiding Paris or Johannesburg, and you'll see the humor in that. Secrecy, rightly practiced, enables us to place our public relations department entirely in the hands of God, who did not in the first place light our candle to put it under a bushel, but to be the light of the world. The frantic efforts of religious personages and groups to advertise and certify themselves is of itself a stunning revelation of their lack of substance and faith. And while we as religious people may put up with it, the world sees right through it. They see right through it and stay away accordingly. A turning point in my own life as a pastor and young minister in the Southern Baptist Convention was when I began to be impressed with how hard Jesus and his friends tried to avoid crowds and how badly they failed. Quite candidly, if it's possible for our faith and works to be hidden, perhaps that only shows that they should be hidden. And we might, in our case, it might in that case more profitably direct our efforts towards the cultivation of a faith that is impossible to hide. So far from emphasizing our own good deeds, love and humility before God and others encourages us to see our associates as in the best possible light, and to hope that they will do better and appear better than we are. It really is possible for us to, as this scripture just read says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. What a relief. If you want to experience the flow of love as never before, the next time you are in a comparative situation, pray that others will be more outstanding, more praised, more used of God than yourself. Really pull for them and rejoice in their success. If the Christians were to practice this universally for their brothers and sisters, the earth would soon be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The discipline of secrecy can help us be a part of this. Then turning to sacrifice for just very briefly. Surely.
You were back to me, you said you went through that today. Humility is not. Why is it not to look at you?
Humility is an attainment, not a discipline. Humility is a state that you come to, but you don't, it's not a practice you engage in order to get there. It's a difference in a kind of a grammatical category, if you wish. Humility isn't, it is not an act. It isn't a process, it is a state. Secrecy is an act that we can practice that will help us learn humility and receive humility from the hand of God.
Right.
Yes.
The first thing that you haven't included in your list of
I haven't. I mentioned that in the side text. I rather think that is a discipline that I can't recommend as generally as I can these others. And I do indicate to Harry in this discussion that I'm writing up to publish that there are many other disciplines, including journaling. I do mention journaling, but I don't think it is. I personally cannot recommend it generally in the way I can these other things I'm mentioning. For one thing, journaling is just impossible for a lot of the people I minister to. Even though they are fairly well educated, they are simply not verbal people. They're not literary people. They don't write. And so there's a real problem there for that. And of course, journaling is totally impossible for an illiterate person. And there are many, many illiterate people. I mean, in our country, which boasts of its educational system, the illiteracy rates are incredibly high. This is a case where I will often recommend to individuals that they do that. But I don't do that I don't treat it as a general discipline. But it certainly is a good one for many, 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 many folks. And where it's possible, for example, I like to combine journaling with prayer, because praying is so essential that you keep records of what's happening in your prayer life. So it's certainly a very important thing.
And the one addition about the issue of humility.
Yes.
When the scripture says humble yourself in the sight of God,
mm-hmm.
the onus is on us to humble ourselves.
Yes.
And generally seems to be linked with either fasting or confession.
Yes.
Would you say then that all these disciplines would fall under that category of humbling ourselves?
Well, I think that some are more relevant to humbling than others, really. And I think fasting certainly is a good one for that. Service is a good one for that. What does humble mean? What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, humble has all these interesting connotations. It's related to the word humus, which refers to earth. It means to become lowly, make yourself lowly. And you make yourself lowly by recognizing your dependence. Your dependence. And the other side of that is the more you exalt yourself by for example, I like to combine journaling with prayer, because praying is so essential that you keep records of what's happening in your prayer life. So it's certainly a very important thing.
Mm-hmm. And the only thing about this issue is of humility.
Yes.
When the scripture says humble yourself in the sight of God,
mm-hmm.
the earnest is on us to humble ourselves.
Yes.
And generally it seems to be linked with each fear fasting and contentment.
Yes.
Would you say then that all these disciplines would fall into that category of humbling themselves?
Well, I think that some are more relevant to humbling than others, really. And I think fasting certainly is a good one for that. Service is a good one for that. What does humble mean? What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, humble is has all these interesting connotations. It's related to the word humus, which refers to earth. It means to become lowly, make yourself lowly. And you make yourself lowly by recognizing your dependence. Your dependence. And the other side of that is the more you exalt yourself by, for example, letting your good works be known or manifesting your control over events generally, the less humble you can be. But humility finally is a state which we attain by these various practices. And it all comes to a recognition of dependence. And the problem with fame and being known is that it draws us away from a recognition of dependence. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do you feel you're able to control the world, the more you struggle to be humble because you don't know the fact that life is
here? Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Indeed, that's exactly very well stated, and if we can just hold that before us, and then we see, I think, how some of these practices will help us.
Mm-hmm.
But it's this business of controlling the world that lifts us up,
mm-hmm.
lifts us up. Mm-hmm. And it is true, isn't it, that doing good deeds has a powerful effect on others, and puts us in a special position. And that position is always one of being more in mastery. This is one of the reasons why it's more blessed to give than to receive.
Mm.
I mean, that saying you have to toy with, it has a lot of wonderful and very subtle dimensions.
Mm.
It's more blessed to give because you're in what they call the catbird seat in the United States. You're in, I did it. See, giving is an expression of power, isn't it?
Mm.
So it's very important that we be careful with that. Let me just talk briefly about sacrifice. The discipline of sacrifice is important to distinguish from frugality. In the discipline of sacrifice, we abstain from the possession or enjoyment of what is necessary for us. We give away what is necessary for us, not as in frugality, of what really is to some degree superfluous anyway. We forsake the security of meeting our needs with what is in our hand. Thus Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. This is abandonment to God. This is stepping into the darkened abyss in the faith and hope that God's hand will be there to bear us up. According to the interpretation in Hebrews 11:19, Abraham was actually counting on his Lord to raise Isaac from the dead. And if you can just imagine what that would mean, to kill your child in faith that God would raise it from the dead. But he had God's promise that he would fulfill his lineage through Isaac. The poor widow in Luke 21 gave more to God in her two pennies than did the rich gentleman writing out their large deductible checks, tax deductible checks. For she of her penury, Jesus said, hath cast in all the living she had. See, that's not frugality, that's sacrifice. She abandoned herself to God's care as she gave sacrificially. Strange as it may seem, sacrifice is always more of a discipline than it is a service. And I'm always quite uneasy when I find people who are sacrificing and are emphasizing what a great service it is.
Mm-hmm.
And I encourage you not to emphasize that if others are sacrificing, don't dwell so much on the great service it is. Our need to give is greater than God's need to receive. He is always well supplied. God is not in need. But how sweet and how nourishing to faith are the tokens of God's care in response to sacrifice. The cautious faith which never saws off the limb on which it is setting never learns that unattached limbs may find strange, unaccountable ways of not falling. Here's one small thing that we learned once in graduate school in the University of Wisconsin. My wife and I decided to give away to some real need that was presented what was left after paying the bills at the first of the month. Telling no one, we alone knew. And we didn't have much to give away. A little more than the 2 pennies of the widow, but not much. You know, some of you know what it's like to live as a graduate student with a family. But how odd that a $20 bill was found pinned to the steering wheel of our car a week or so later. Not much, but with hamburger 39 cents a pound, we lived like kings until the next month. And more importantly, we somehow knew that we were enjoying the provisions of the king. And that just meant so much to us. It wasn't much in itself, you know, who cares, really? That's the point. God doesn't need it. God's got plenty. Never present God as if he had any kind of shortage. He doesn't have any shortage. We need things sometimes, our church needs things, other people need things, that's fine, present that need, but never give the impression somehow God needs it. This is something that's been taught out in the philosophy of religion and the scriptures. You find the, you know, in the Psalms, the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to me. What are you bringing these sacrifices for? The people needed the sacrifice. God didn't need their sacrifice. God allows us to be a part of his work. Well, those are the disciplines of abstention. What time should we break for the first time? Half past 10. Let me then just make an entry. Okay, Jack, we'll wait a moment. Let me just make an entry and introduce the disciplines of engagement. And I like to use this verse from Mark 2:11. You're familiar with the story where Jesus says to the man, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way." That's engagement. And as we engage, we know the power of the Spirit. That man could have laid there from here to the judgment day and wondered whether or not he had been healed. Couldn't he? He could have just laid this, "Well, I wonder if I've been healed." But it was as he arose that he knew. And after all, he didn't need strength until he started to do something, did he? So that's the element of faith and the discipline of engagement. The disciplines of abstinence must be counterbalanced and supplemented in the overall economy of the human soul by disciplines of engagement. Roughly speaking, the former disciplines of abstinence counteract tendencies to sins of commission. The latter tendencies to sins of omission. The disciplines of engagement. And there's a very deep and real criticism of this kind of talk about spiritual disciplines that says that it is a retreat, it is quietistic, pietistic, and so forth and so on. And it often has been. There's just no doubt about it. And that, I think, is the failure to have an overall understanding of the nature of the human self to which the discipline serves, or to which the disciplines minister as activities. Roughly speaking, then, we have these two tendencies, commission, omission, life as we have discussed it a little bit here, does not derive its powers of growth and development from withdrawal, however, but from engagement. Life reaches out. We talked about it in the spiritual realm. Some of the other meetings this week, we talked about how a little seed of wheat or something begins to put out a root and a little tendril, and begins to eat dirt with one and eat sunshine with the other. And as it does that, it grows. See, that's engagement. Now, if we have had our roots and our leaves out to the wrong stuff, we need to disengage from that. And as we do that, we need to engage with what is proper and right. Abstinence makes way for engagement. If the place in our blood cells, which is to carry oxygen, is occupied by carbon monoxide, we die or languish for lack of oxygen. If the place in our souls, which should be indwelt by God and His service, is occupied by food, sex, and society, we die or languish for lack of God and right relationship to His creatures. A proper abstinence breaks the hold of improper engagements so that the soul can be properly engaged in and by God. Proper abstinence breaks the hold of improper engagements so that the soul can be properly engaged in and by God. So we need both sides. We need to get the carbon monoxide out of our blood cells so that oxygen and God can come in. Abstinence and engagement are the outbreathing and inbreathing, the systole and distole of our spiritual lives, and we require disciplines for both movements as a part of our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the first discipline that I discuss under this heading is like bringing coals to Newcastle to this group, because it's study. And of course, we really are long on that, but it may well be that we're long on it in the wrong sense. We need to study for ourselves above all. We need to study for ourselves. Not for our sermons and our presentations and our books and our classes alone. We need to study for ourselves. We need to learn how to nourish ourselves. And here, of course, the chief we find in study, the engagement with the written and spoken word of God above all, and this is the chief counterpart of solitude. Not all study is of books. To study God quietly, as we listen to Him, is also study. And a very important one for us. We are overly bookish. We tend to be too bookish. Too many books. You know, the scripture says, of the making of books there is no end. I'll write to my publisher immediately. No, I'll tell you, for many years I did not publish books because I just felt what the world didn't need was another book. And I think it is still true. I think if we're going to afflict the world with another book, we really need to be sure that it is needed. That it is needed. But you see, on the other hand, the words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. We need to hear the words of the wise and then to remember, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's Ecclesiastes 12:12. You all agree. So really, what we need to do now is to think in terms of how could study be renewed? How could there be a renewal, a freshness of study that could return to us? I wish I had some simple ways of saying that. I really just don't know how to tell you, except to say in that one word, remember to study to nourish yourself. You might remember also that there is not a direct correlation between benefit in study and the hardness of the book. And in our schools, we're taught that suffering is somehow good, aren't you? I mean, the harder it is, the better it is. It's just not true. Amen. 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 Brother, believe it. Believe it. Trust God to do it. Trust God to do it, and you will find such wonderful, refreshing things that come to you. Walk through libraries and pick up books at random and let God guide you. It's really a wonderful thing. Also, I use the popular media a lot, the magazines and so on. That's really the key, is to ask God to lead you to refreshment in your study. And do just believe that this business about being hard and dense and thick and... You see, that's a way of one-upmanship. You know that's true? I learned early in my career that if I could learn something real hard and go in to a meeting, I could baffle everyone. And they'd say, this guy's great.
Yeah.
This guy's great. We don't understand him. It's a one-up game. It really is. It's a power game. And the academic world is just rotten with it. Just rotten with it. And you, in all the professions today within the intellectual realm, you will find that there are certain people who maintain their position of leadership simply because they baffle everyone. Really true.
Then what is the difference between discipline academic studies as opposed to enriching one's own life through personal?
Well, you need, of course, if you're in a particular field, you need to master that field, and you have to out-baffle the bafflers. And you should ask God to help you do that. Yes, because we really, these fields are tremendously important. They are primary areas of principalities and powers, and fields of sociology and political science and philosophy and ethics and all these fields, they're so powerful. So we really need Christians who will say, I'll take this as my mission field. So we should go in that prayer. But I would always distinguish that from feeding myself. And I would take care of feeding myself first. I really would. And that way, you know, a lot of people, when they're going through their academic training, it's often spoken of, they will lose their faith. And what I find is that in almost 100% of those cases, it is because they were not feeding themselves or their church was not nourishing them. It is not because they found some wild revolutionary thought that just absolutely blew everything out of the water. It's because they starved inwardly. So it's very important to do that. Andre?
How do we calculate the problem of sort of just nourishing ourselves in a particular area and having our bias in study? If we just keep going for the same things and...
I think if you ask God to bring into your lives the things that will correct you, He will do that. He'll do it. So, in short, openness, real openness, is something we can practice in dependence upon God. And we have to always be open to the possibility that things that we suspect to be badly wrong are quite right. And that will help us. That gets us back to humility. Again. And humility, of all places where humility is the hardest, it is the hardest in the intellectual realm. And these include theological seminaries.
I just struggle with the whole concept of folks in the congregations reading testimonies of Brother Weber in Russia or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And that sort of book, and they never get into grappling with the social dynamics.
Mm-hmm.
They're so scared of that. They never read.
Well, but as a pastor, you have to lead against that. You have to come, you have to be able to help them. And the best way to do that is to show how your nourishment is a strength in the concern for society that you believe to be valid. Jesus was a dynamite socially, and Paul was also, and Wesley was also. And if you look back down and look at the great ones, you will see that they were powerful in their social impact, but they nourished themselves first. And I think if I sense what you're talking about, Andre, I do notice in the congregations a sort of true confessions mentality with reference to religious experiences or something like that. And it has to be corrected. You know, there's a whole popular press on that.
Yeah.
And often in America, I mean, if you've been something real bad and dirty, if you can make amends just by sharing your testimony, as it is called. And that's a terrible thing. And often it doesn't have much of a bearing on anything except just, it's kind of spiritual titillation. It doesn't call people to growth or to... I'm very short on storytelling for that reason. I just think the storytelling, it's all right, it helps a little bit from time to time, and we want to know that the people we're listening to, that something really has happened in their lives. So a little bit of it's all right, but we have far too much of it. Far too much of it. Yes. Oh, well, I might have been. Yes. I meant that Jesus did that.
Yeah.
Jesus did that. Jesus said, you guys want to see a logical show, I'll show you one. And they always left with their tails thoroughly twisted.
Now, would the position not rather be a great open analysis rather than a blame their own game? Is that the option?
It may well be, if that's their game, because if you play their own game, they may stop to think now.
Mm.
If you don't play on their ground, they may still think they've got you. I don't mean that this should be taken in a spirit of contest. But one can be light about it in a certain sense. One does not need to be frivolous, but also you don't need to be heavy. And many of these folks have good hearts. I know a lot of them. You do too, probably. They have good hearts. They simply have never been drawn beyond their game because they can play it and win every time. They might. Well, but I don't think they exclude openness. I really don't. And I would just suggest you might look at the times Jesus does this with the Pharisees that come to give him the games. He ended the games. The games did come to an end. They would finally ask him a question, and then their mouths would be shut. And sometimes it would really impress them, or others standing by, like the lawyer who stood by and said, you know, you really did answer that question well. And Jesus said to him, you know, I can tell you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And I don't mean it in any spirit of meanness, but it's a good spirit that shows that God is in people who go into any good field. And I don't mean just to vainly baffle them, but to bring them to the end of the game, to thoroughly checkmate them and leave them standing there. Now, and what's the next move? Well, the next move when the game is over is called life. But until the game is over, you're not forced into that next move. So I don't mean to be frivolous, but I do mean to be a little light about it. Okay. I think we're going to have to break, and I think we'll just start again where we are.